So make use of those question slips that you've got. It's worth saying right up front that I'm not going to pretend or be arrogant enough that there will be a definitive answer given, as it were, if we define answer in terms of something that ends the conversation to this question of suffering tonight. I'm keenly conscious that in the room today we're going to have two types of people. I think we're going to have folk who are currently suffering. And if you are someone here tonight who is going through a particularly painful or hard time, whether it's of the sort of health problems that Nathan and Anna were narrating, whether it's something very hidden and private, a battle with mental health or some secret struggle, thank you for coming. It's wonderful to have you here. My sincere hope and prayer is that tonight might be of some hope to you and of some value to you. That'll be the one sort of person we've got. There'll be others here this evening for whom the question of suffering is a profoundly intellectual one at the moment, that there's all sorts of questions it raises about who God is and what it might mean to trust him. Let me also say you two are enormously welcome. But for anyone who isn't suffering at the moment, there will come a point at some stage in life when you do suffer, when the question of suffering moves from the intellectual to the personal. And I say that in no way, shape, or form as a threat, but actually just as an observation of fact. We live in a weary world. We live in a weeping world, actually. To be human in many ways is to experience suffering. And it made me think that we could probably tell something of the history of humanity, in fact, a huge amount of the history of humanity, through the story of tears. I wonder if there was any way of scientifically measuring just the volume of tears that have been shed by the 120 or so people in this room. And there'd be an awful lot, wouldn't there? And I wonder what story would those particular tears tell? One of my colleagues, Kieran, pointed out a few years ago an art project by a lady called Rose Lynn Fisher, and she called it the topography of tears. And she had a fascinating idea. She collected over a period of time her own tears and put them under an optical microscope. If I had a screen, we could see some fascinating pictures. Check them out online. But there was the distinct pattern that tears of grief wove under the lens. There was the particular pattern that tears of joy displayed. There were the intricacies of tears of happiness. And so on it went. It's a very vivid picture of the fact that each one of us shed tears. Each one of us have stories that they contain. And I'd love to hear from some of you even, what story would your tears tell? And we're going to try and address this question of suffering tonight through the lens of that passage that Rachel read out for us earlier, a story of one man's tears, a story of Jesus's tears. But before we get there and start working through the outline on the back of the order of service, if that would help you to follow, we must acknowledge that this question of suffering is an enormous one for all people this evening. Maybe you're here as a Christian person. This is going to be something that I'm sure has nagged at you and will continue to do so. May well be that you're here as someone who isn't a Christian, but a follower of another faith or creed or worldview. This, too, is something for you. It may well be that you're here tonight as an atheist, someone who would hold to no religious creed. This, too, is a question for you. This is a question for all of us as humans. It's put most sharply, perhaps, in some of the language that Anna was using, speaking of her own convictions that God is both good and sovereign, that he is loving and in control. We may well ask, with the Scottish philosopher David Hume, well, given the existence of suffering, then that cannot be true. How can God be both good and powerful in the face of human tears? You know, suffering is real. Many have seen and experienced over time. And the very fact that we weep surely means that God either is good and unable to change things. He wants to do something but can't. Or he is powerful. He could stop suffering like this, and yet doesn't, so therefore is indifferent or cruel. Or the third option, he doesn't exist. That's the question often that Christian people have to grapple with. But I want to ask you as we begin, wherever you stand in relation to who Jesus Christ is, whatever you make of the claims of God, what is your answer, for want of a better phrase, for the question of suffering? We'll loop back to that question as we go. You know, my own understanding of these things, and please do push me on this upstairs if you'd like, is that there are two predominant options we've got on the table outside of the Christian answer that is found in Jesus. The first is the atheistic one, which, if we're consistent in saying there is no God, is despair. It's put very starkly by Richard Dawkins in his fascinating book, The Blind Watchmaker. He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. If there is no God, well, then all we can do is make the most of the hand that we're dealt and get on with it. And if you're suffering and you're feeling that that's outrageous, well, that is wrong. It's just indifference. That's the consistent atheistic answer. The other, I think, predominant answer we see around us, we might term the religious one. And this encompasses folk who would say they're Christian through to followers of other creeds, or none, but who think that in the face of suffering, what we must do is try harder. So rather than despair, we're going to really put our shoulder to the plow, we're going to bend our backs, and we're going to work hard, we're going to fight. We're either going to try hard ourselves to alleviate our suffering, or we're going to try hard to alleviate the sufferings of others. So we pour our money and our time into trying to push the rock up the hill, as it were. And we try and we try and we try. But the tragic lesson of history is that suffering laughs in the face of human efforts. We might push it back in some places for some time. And yet it just feels like the inertia of grief is so great that the most profound of human intellects, the deepest of human pockets, the most noble of human souls hits a brick wall. Because the reality is so enormous. But I want to suggest that in the person of Jesus, we see something different this evening. Do push me upstairs, because we're not going to cover everything. But we're going to look at why Jesus weeps. What is it about this man's tears that clues us into what is going on at the heart of the question of suffering? We're going to think about what he says, words that, if true, change reality. And then we'll think about what he does to try and figure out whether this is credible, or whether someone like myself or Anna or Nathan or any of your Christian friends are actually just believing in pie in the sky when you die, just wishful thinking. First, though, I want us to ask the question, why is Jesus crying? We're zooming in here at chapter 11, verse 35, at the top of page 898 there. It's one of the shortest of verses you'll find in the whole of the Bible, and one of the weirdest in many ways. I mean, one answer to the question, why is Jesus crying, is that a friend has died. It's a good reason to cry, isn't it? Maybe you yourself have stood at the side of a grave of a loved one, or seen the coffin of a friend go into the crematorium. Jesus is moved, like any of us are, like anyone with feeling would be. But, you know, if we were reading verse 35 in the flow of this whole book, this eyewitness account written by one of Jesus' pals about this man, Jesus Christ, actually that phrase, Jesus wept, is really surprising. It might even be considered jarring. Because the claim that Christians make, as I'm sure you're familiar as we start moving towards Christmas, is that in Jesus, God himself, the maker of the whole universe, the blind watchmaker of some who would say he wound things up and let it go, the claim is that he has come down in human form. That as we see Jesus in time and in space, we see the God who made all things. John deliberately says that every frame of Jesus' life is a window onto the divine. That's really helpful for us as we try and answer our question of suffering, because we can ask, as we look at Jesus, what does this reveal about God? Well, it reveals that as Jesus weeps, so actually God knows what grief is in suffering. As Jesus stands at the side of the tomb of a loved one and howls, the word for weep is very, very strong there. Staggeringly, we're being told that the God of the universe knows what it is to sorrow, to mourn, to weep at loss. God knows our pains and our griefs. One of the things you'll know if you yourself have or are suffering, or have walked with loved ones through it, is that suffering is really isolating. It's like the blinkers on a horse that come on, but then they tighten and they tighten, such that those going through the hardest of times often can only see the kind of ground one step in front of them, or not even that. So black is the night that they have been plunged into. And so to know, isn't it, humanly, that someone is with us in that, not only present, but empathizing, that is an enormous comfort already. We can say as Christians that in Christ God knows our pain. But the grief of Jesus here is even more profound than mere sorrow. We're told a couple of times, either side of verse 35, some other words about Jesus' emotions. Verse 33, you could see there, we're told that he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Verse 38, again, the same phrase is used. He's deeply moved. There's something going on here that's driving his sorrow. And the word literally means that Jesus is outraged. It's like his innards are twisted up. He is in anger at the scene that is unfolding in front of him. See, what John is telling us is that not only is there here a God who suffers with us, but here is a God who is outraged that in this world people die. Here is something, we're told, that should not be. That death in the world that God has made is an alien intruder, it's an outsider. I don't know if any of you have seen yet or been following the release of the Coens' new miniseries on Netflix, The Ballad of Buster Scruggs. It's a meditation in many ways on death and mortality. And the lead character says something to a group of people in a stagecoach. He says that there are only two types of people in this world, alive or dead. And the implication is that if you're hearing him say that, you are one sort who will one day be the other. But Jesus says it was not always so. That actually, if you were to pan back and see the Bible's teaching, the world was made perfect. There was no death. There was no suffering. There were no tears to weep. Because God had made all things perfect. And yet, as the story goes in Scripture, humanity, we ourselves, have turned our backs on God. And through our rejection of him, our rebelling against his law, our casting off of his love, the whole world is plunged into chaos and despair. And so death enters, suffering enters, because suffering is just like the little pre-echoes of the grave itself. It's what the Bible terms as sin, turning away from God and going our own way. And Jesus has come, we're told, not only in John, but in the other three Gospels, to deal with sin. To strike at the root cause of our suffering, the suffering we're complicit in, and even that random suffering that so plagues the world in which we live. It is this that Jesus groans at. It is this over which Jesus weeps. It is this at which Jesus rages, and that God himself does too. Sin, suffering, death, the grief that captures us all. This is what Jesus has come to deal with. And it's made most vivid for you to read on in John's Gospel as he goes and dies on a cross, not only identifying with our sorrows at the tomb side, but actually being placed in the grave himself. I want to suggest to us this evening that the withness of God is a wonderful anchor for the soul in the face of suffering. There was a man called Edward Shillitoe who lived through the First World War. He wrote a fascinating poem called The Jesus of the Scars. It's appropriate, I guess, after we've just had the centenary of the armistice to consider this. And he speaks of the comfort of knowing that Jesus suffered with and for sufferers like ourselves. He says, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds," and we are wounded, aren't we? "To our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Why does Jesus weep? Because he's with us in our suffering. But it begs a question, doesn't it? At least if you're a slight cynic like me, it begs a question. You see, it's one thing for someone to say, I know what you're going through. And to mean it, not just to be offering you platitudes, but to really know what you're going through. That's wonderful. For a time. Because the question then dawns, well, it's great that you're with me, thank you. But can you do anything to help me? Can you get me out of this? Can you give me something concrete, that light Anna spoke of, that even if it's only at the end of the tunnel, gives me something to steer my sinking ship towards? Can you do something? That's the question the people asked in Jesus' day, isn't it? Maybe cynics like me at the graveside. Verse 36, see how he loved him, yes, but, verse 37, some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? You know, is Jesus the stereotypical kind of vicar here? All good intentions, but no guns to actually get anything done? Well, the answer is no, because we see it in what he says, and we see it in what he does. Just before Jesus weeps at the graveside, he said something that has to be either the single most staggering thing a human has said to one in grief, or the single most insensitive thing one could possibly utter. Just turn back a page with me, would you? And have a look at chapter 11 and verse 25. Rachel read it out for us. He's faced with a sister whose brother has died. A sister who knows that had Jesus been there, the brother would not have died. It's already quite a weight of grief and guilt, you might think, to carry. And to this woman, to Martha, Jesus said, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Would you dream of saying that to the bereaved at a funeral? When I had the privilege of conducting and speaking at my grandfather's funeral, but I have dreamed of saying to his widowed wife of 65 years, Gigi, I'm the resurrection, the life. No, of course not. Would you? Of course not. Because it would be monstrous, wouldn't it? This is one of those places where I feel very forcefully, and I understand that I'm biased, I'm coming at this as a Christian, but I feel very forcefully that here is one of those places where we see that wherever we stand with Jesus tonight, we cannot simply say, he's a nice guy and I'm going to take or leave him. Jesus says, in a weeping world, I am the resurrection and the life. And that if you believe in me, though you die, yet shall you live eternally. He says that. Either he is who he claims to be, and here is the dawning of hope, or he is a monster to be rejected. Because even if he were to baselessly play with the emotions of one human, he'd be worthy of our scorn. C.S. Lewis put it famously, where he says he would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Because you see, we do have a choice. The question Jesus asked Martha is actually the question we hear this evening. Do you believe this? Let me suggest that if these words are trustworthy, here is the one who, even if you have never really engaged with him before, you can lean the whole of your weight on, for he promises to take you through death. But if he's not, well, then you must reject him. So that's what Jesus says. But the question then becomes, what does he do? How can he possibly come good on such a weight of hope, on such a burden of grief? Well, look at what John says. If we turn back the page and we pick up the narrative, the tension is quite strong, isn't it, at verse 37? There are questions in the crowd. Jesus, verse 38, is deeply moved again, and he comes to the tomb. Jesus said, verse 39, take away the stone. The historical detail of 39, I think, is striking, isn't it? It's earthy. Lord, he's been dead 4 days. There'll be an odor. You see, people in the first century knew that dead bodies stayed dead, and more than staying dead, they decomposed. These are not hicks who believed anything. But the mortality rate then was just the same as it is today. But Jesus doesn't listen. Rather, he says, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus prays, and then in verse 43, he acts. The one who weeps at the tomb, well, he is now the one who calls from the tomb. Lazarus, come out. It's a voice of authority. And we see that authority in verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. You see, Jesus is not indifferent in the face of suffering. We've seen that. But here we see that he is not impotent in the face of suffering. The voice that spoke the stars into being can call the dead to life. But the action of Jesus doesn't just stop here with Lazarus. You see, as we've already said, Jesus goes on in John's gospel. He dies at a cross, claiming to take into himself our sin and death, the root cause of this suffering. He strikes at the very heart of the human problem. And he deals with it. He drains the cup to the very dregs. We're told in John that Jesus rises from the dead. And we're going to think about that in a bit more detail next week as we ask the question whether it's arrogant to say the things we're saying tonight, that Jesus is the only way to find this hope. And it hangs on the fact that here is the only person in history who beat death himself. You see, Lazarus lived to die again in this world. Jesus dies in this world to live again and to live forevermore. Think of all the great men and women of history. We could reel off a list, couldn't we? Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Florence Nightingale, Margaret Thatcher, depending on political sensibilities. I'm not going down that route. Those great names, whatever they've done, that have sat and stood astride human history, they all have tombstones. All have died. And yet the claim is that in time and space, Jesus rose from the dead. You know, I feel quite powerfully the possible objection that for Christians, talking about the hope that is found in Jesus is just wishful thinking. I have a dear family friend who would say just that of me. He would look at the suffering in the life of my own family and the different approaches that myself and my brother, who would sit on different sides of the divide about who Jesus is, take. He'd say, yeah, you know, Hamish, you do well with this and you've got hope. It's not real, is it? I'm glad it makes you feel better. But it's not true. I'm sure you wouldn't say it to Anna. Or maybe that's a sneaking feeling as we hear of the hope that someone like she and Nathan have. Great for you. Glad it works. But nothing to do with me. And it can feel like circular logic, can't it? We suffer, and so we look for hope. And so in wish fulfillment, we create this one who's beaten death and can take us through. That's what Sigmund Freud said about this type of thing. But you know, the resurrection changes the game. Because into that circular logic of feeling and suffering and hope, the historical claim, the documented evidence, gives us a line to assess, hang on, is this claim, is this hope trustworthy? I wonder if you've ever looked into whether Jesus really rose from the dead. Because if he did, then actually he is the resurrection and the life. And he is the one we can trust. I'm sure that many of us in the room not only will wrestle with the question of suffering, but have wrestled with temporary barbecues. You know those things you kind of buy for a fiver and you try and get hot enough to cook something and you just end up with raw burgers? I am going somewhere with this, don't worry, if you think I've gone mad. They all have that bit of paper under the grill, don't they? Where you light one corner, and that then spreads and sets the whole thing ablaze, in theory. It's as though here, with the great weighty dark sheet of human suffering that lies over us all and will one day get us, we actually see the spark lit. Lazarus was like the sparkings of the flint, the match you're striking but gets blown out by the wind. There's some flame there, but it doesn't last. Jesus, though, rises. The flame is struck, the fire burns, the corner of the touch paper of death is lit, and the promise, therefore, is that one day the whole thing will go. The entire sheet of death consumed by God forever. And the certainty is found in Jesus. It's put beautifully by one of my favorite Christmas carols, a slightly more obscure one. It's called Hark the Glad Sound. I mean, so they hear these words and know that if Jesus lives, this is true. And it is true for you if you would have him. He comes the broken heart to bind, the bleeding soul to cure, and with the treasures of his grace to enrich the humbled poor. So let me suggest to you this evening that what we have in Jesus Christ is not in the philosophical sense an answer to the question of suffering. Actually, anything that is offering an answer, I actually would suggest is probably an anesthetic. It's numbing the pain for a season, but isn't really dealing with it. What we have in Jesus is, in fact, totally different. We don't have an answer, but we have a person. God doesn't give us a formula, but he gives us his Son. And we're left still with questions, like we heard earlier in the interview, but with concrete hope, rooted in history, written in blood, displayed in life eternal. Something that the head can kind of hang on to intellectually, and yet that existentially is good, and that can capture our affections even in the midst of sorrow. Atheism says despair. Religion and human effort says try harder. But Jesus says, do you believe? It's radically different, and yet it leads to glorious hope. You listen wonderfully patiently, and it's a very somber topic. Please do scribble down any questions you've got now. We're coming to a close formally. And then if you'd like to, either stay here and process, chat with the friends who brought you, or come upstairs and ask some questions. And if you'd rather talk personally, we can do that upstairs as well. But I want to finish with a question. I don't know what you make of what we've been talking about and singing about and hearing this evening. But if you're not a Christian person, I would love to ask you, what is your answer to this question of suffering? Where is your hope found? And why? And here's the most personal or impertinent question. Why would it not be found in Jesus Christ? I'd love to hear your answer to that. If you'd like to talk about it, you might want to chat about it with a friend who brought you. Well, thanks for listening. I'm going to close with a short prayer. Please feel free to join me if you'd like to or not. And then we will finish with our final song. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who in many different ways will have aching hearts this evening. We thank you that we can, though, come to you with our griefs and our sorrows, knowing that they are not alien to you, that you are not blind, that you are not indifferent, and that you are not impotent. We thank you for Jesus, your Son. And in the midst of such a hurting world, we pray that we might dare to find hope in him and enable us, we ask it now, wherever we stand, to consider him and the claims that he makes, that we might find something sure and certain in this world of sorrows. For we ask it in Jesus' loving and powerful name. Amen.